Behind me, there is the outline of the studies that we're going to be looking at or have already started looking at. So first of all, last week we looked at the context and background of the tabernacle, looking at the fact that Israel were delivered from Egypt and came and began their wilderness journey and went out to meet with God. And then we saw in chapter 19 of Exodus, Moses went up onto the mountain and met with God. God spoke directly to Moses and gave him detailed instructions as regard the building of the tabernacle. And those details are given to us in chapter 25 through to chapter 31, verse 11. And then there is a record given in chapter 35, verse 4 through to chapter 39, verse 43, of the actual construction of the tabernacle, and men of God, faithful men of God like Aholiab and Bezalel, they were given help by the Holy Spirit to construct it well and to put each component together. And then in chapter 40, that great chapter, we have the final erection of the tabernacle as all those pieces were fitted together and the vessels of the holy place and of the Holy of Holies were set in their right positions by Moses and those that helped him, and the temple was ready for the worship of God. And then finally we will take a look at the actual operation of the tabernacle, the service of the tabernacle. So there were those priests and Levites who were tasked with the objective of performing certain priestly functions and Levite service so that the tabernacle could be operated in the way that God wanted it to be. Now, last week we attempted to show you a video which didn't quite work, so even though I described it to you, I thought it'd be interesting just to look at that once again this evening, and I think I've found a way of being able to show that to you. So we'll just look at that first of all. I have to move my mouse across. So we start with one of the tents and go through the gate of the outer court, and you'll see the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, which is that large structure just in front of the laver. The laver was the place where the priests would wash before going into the holy place to minister before the Lord. So we have here what we might call the tabernacle proper, and we'll see that there were various coverings overlaid upon that tabernacle, various materials that we'll be considering next week. And then we go into the holy place, and you can see the golden altar in front of the veil, and then the lampstand on the left-hand side or the of the holy place, and then the table of showbread over opposite that. And then we have the altar of incense in front of the veil, and we'll in a minute come through the veil to see the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was situated, and inside that Ark of the Covenant, as you know, were the tables of stone that God gave to Moses, and a pot of manna, and also the rod that was given to Aaron to signify that he had the authority given by God to act as a priest for the people. So that's just to bring us to where I hoped we would get to previously. And now we're going to just read a couple of passages from Exodus to cover the subject matter that we'll be looking at this evening. So we're going to be joining Moses on the mountaintop as God gave him detailed instructions that were to be followed for the construction and erection of the tabernacle. So we'll read first of all from chapter 24 and verse 12. And we read there, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And then chapter 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold around about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall he make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And we'll leave it there for now, and I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, last time we considered the historical setting for the tabernacle and the context, and we also looked at the purpose for the tabernacle and also the importance of it in terms of our instruction for today and its importance to God. And as I've said, now we join Moses on the mountaintop and see some of the instructions that he was given in great detail as to how he was to construct this very precious building. So from verse 10 through until chapter 27, verse 19, we have described the details of each of the components of the tabernacle. And we move out really from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, or in the most holy place, through until we move out of the court to see the people outside. So perhaps we should ask ourselves, what was it that Moses heard from God? I don't know how God conveyed the instructions to Moses, whether he wrote them down, or whether perhaps there was some visual presentation of what God wanted from the building of the tabernacle. We don't really know. Most probably, Moses remembered the instructions that God gave him, and God would have helped him to do that. And so he was able to bring to life, if you like, the plan or the vision that God had for what he wanted from Moses. So it was important for Moses to follow the instructions that God gave him very carefully. And in Exodus 25, verse 9, we read that it had to be according to all that I shall show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And then chapter 25, verse 40, we read, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Moses was very careful to follow the instructions given to him. He passed these on to faithful men who were able to construct the building of the tabernacle. And when all the work had been completed, and Moses inspected what had been done, we read in chapter 39 and verse 43, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. It's quite a remarkable feat, isn't it, to think that they could follow such detailed instructions with such precision and accuracy and carefulness, such that this building completely met the requirements as Moses saw it from the mouth of God. Not to move those on. But I wanted to look first of all at the measurements that God gave Moses to use in the construction of the tabernacle, and they're based upon the human body. So a cubit is from the elbow up to the tip of the finger, and it obviously varies depending on which man you're choosing, but I believe that they probably would have used a standard measure based roughly on the cubit, and maybe there would have been a measuring stick or something so that they could erect the tabernacle very accurately and very precisely, because each part had to fit with the other parts, and different people could have been involved in constructing those things. A span is also mentioned, and a span is just the width of a man's hand, and so a cubit is about 45 to 50 centimeters, and a span is about 18 or 19 centimeters. But as I say, they probably used a standard measure based on those things. And to me, it just speaks of human involvement in the building of a dwelling place for God. And the Lord is always keen to involve his people in his work. And it's the same today, isn't it? We're involved in the work of the Lord. And we're privileged to be able to have fellowship with God in what we're building for God. And we need to be very careful that we follow the instructions today as they had to in those days of old. So using the units that we've been given, the outer court measured about 45 meters long and 22 and a half meters wide, and it was 2.25 meters high. Or I believe it's 150 feet by 75 feet by about 8 feet high, the outer court. So it was just high enough that you couldn't see over the top. Maybe Goliath could have seen over, but most people would have been too short to actually see over the top. But what they would have seen is the tabernacle inner building, if you like, which was slightly higher, so it would have poked up above the outer court. So the actual tabernacle containing the most holy and the holy place, that measured about 4 meters by 13 and a half meters by 4 and a half meters tall. And the first thing that Moses was asked to do was to get the children of Israel to bring an offering so that the materials could be provided for the building of the tabernacle. It was a free will offering. So there was no compunction or compelling the people to bring a certain amount. In fact, we'll see later that they actually exceeded the requirements for the temple, and we'll cover that another time. But the materials used and the various colours of the fabrics that were used are very significant, and the meanings give us a guide to the typical imagery associated with the tabernacle. So we find that there were metals, gold, silver, and brass, or probably copper. And then there was fabrics such as blue, with colours such as blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. And then there were the coverings that were made of particular materials. There was goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger's skins, or possibly seal skins, and shittim wood, which was probably acacia wood more accurately. And all of these have a significant typical meaning and help us to understand something in relation to the person of Christ. So briefly, we could just go through them in turn. Pure gold in this context seems to be, to me, to be a picture of God's glory. It's the most precious metal that is mentioned in the Bible. It's a very beautiful metal, as you know. That's why we often choose it for wedding rings and expensive jewelry. And it has a very unique reflective property, so that when we see a lot of gold together, it's a very beautiful and very wonderful material. And all the internal surfaces of the tabernacle were overlaid with gold. The boards that made the side walls, the lampstand, the table, the golden altar, they were all made of gold, or all covered at least with gold. And it would have been a very impressive sight as the lampstand stood with its seven lamps illuminating that holy place and illuminating itself. There would have been a radiance of gold seen by a relatively few number of people, just those priests that went in to the holy place to offer their service for the Lord. Then we could think of silver, and silver in the Bible is often used as a figure of redemption. As you know, silver is used in currency. Silver coins were often the currency that was used in Bible times. And we read how that the boards were set into sockets of silver. And we could think of 1 Peter 1 verse 18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." The thought there is of silver as a picture of redemption. And then there was brass. As I've said, this was probably copper. And as you know, copper is a very conductive metal, which is capable of standing a great heat. It basically spreads out the heat across the surface. So the fact that the brazen altar was covered in copper would have protected the wood underneath from the intense heat that there would have been in the altar. And all of the vessels used with that altar and the laver itself was constructed of this material. We perhaps would think of it in terms of the judgment of God. Then finally, shittim wood, that's how it's described in the Authorized Version. In the New King James, there's a more accurate term, which is acacia wood. And in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's described as incorruptible wood, which gives us a fitting picture of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John could say in his epistle, in him is no sin. That incorruptible one, that one who is pure and spotless in every respect. The fabrics used in the tabernacle would have already been dyed, of course, or would be threads that have been dyed with particular colours to give the required picture in the tabernacle, and to achieve the multicoloured hangings such as the door of the tabernacle and such as the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. Blue is just a representation of heaven. It's the colour of the sky above us, and it points us upward to heaven. Purple was a colour that was favoured by royalty, so it was a very expensive colour to dye a fabric, and that was why royalty and why it is a picture of royalty. Scarlet speaks to us of sacrifice. Apparently the worm that produces that colour had to be crushed to produce the red colour to make that scarlet material. And then there was fine linen. This was fine white linen of a high quality, and it speaks of purity, and we can see the application of that. And then there was goat's hair and ram skins, and the picture there is of atonement. And then finally there was what's described in the authorized version as badger skins, or could be seal skins, or porpoise skins maybe. And that was really just the outward appearance of the tabernacle. It was like a dark leather covering to the tabernacle building. And from the outside, there wasn't much to look at, as you would have observed that tabernacle. But from the inside, it was glory itself. And as we come out through the successive layers of the coverings, we can see something of the pictures involved. But there was also oil brought for the tabernacle. People gave oil, not for the construction of the tabernacle, but for its operation. Oil would supply the lamps that were needed in the holy place. And oil is often in the scriptures a picture of the Holy Spirit. And as you know, the Holy Spirit is the one who energizes service for the Lord. Certainly there was energy provided in the construction of the tabernacle by the Holy Spirit as he filled Bezaleel and Aholiab and gave them the right equipment to build what they had to build. But then the people were also to bring spices, and these would be very precious, fragrant spices that were used for the incense, so that fragrance, when it was burnt upon the golden altar, would ascend to the Lord, and perhaps cover some of the nastier smells that would be generated around the tabernacle due to the activities that were being performed there. Then lastly, they brought precious stones, there was lots of different types of stone that were brought: onyx stones, sardius, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, and jasper. And we'll see something about those later on. But I'd like really next to look at the picture that is represented in the tabernacle for us today, because we need to see the relevance of this tabernacle building for us today as God's people. It wasn't just something historic that God established in the wilderness for his people so that they could meet with him. It has a purpose and a significance or a picture for us today. And in this respect, as I read through John's Gospel, there is many, many pictures of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and I believe perhaps John intentionally put those references in his gospel. The most striking perhaps is in John chapter 1 verse 14, where the writer says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word that John uses for dwelt could literally be translated as tabernacled, or pitched his tent amongst us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into this world, God's presence was here in this world amongst humanity. He's also described as Emmanuel, God with us. And in a very real sense, God's presence was seen in this world when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into it. And we could also read in Hebrews, just wanted to look at Hebrews chapter 9. The book of the Hebrews makes many references, as you probably know, to the tabernacle, and is our main justification for taking up tabernacle truth in relation to New Testament principles, if you like. So chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," or tabernacle. "For there was a tabernacle made, and the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot which had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." And the writer goes on to explain the significance of all of these things. If you've got a keen eye, you may have noticed that the writer to the Hebrews describes the golden censer or the golden altar as being in the holiest of all. But perhaps, as we know, it was in the holy place, but very much associated with that passing through the veil, if you like, into the most holy of all. And today there is a tabernacle in heaven where Christ ministers for us before God. There's no need, of course, for animal sacrifices, since he acts in the good of his own blood shed at Calvary. The tabernacle is also a very good picture of the gospel. And the gate is a picture of Christ as the only way to God. As he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The altar speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, the laver of cleansing by the Word and through the Holy Spirit. And upon salvation, we can now proceed through the veil. And that's something which the writer to the Hebrews is very taken up with, as he saw that veil preventing access into the very presence of a holy God, quite rightly so, in those days in which it was instituted. But now that veil has been opened up by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we now have access into that most holy place. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I'm sorry I didn't build that slide, but you can see how that these things are just listed there, and the way of approach that we approach God today. So just moving on to the next slide. When we think of the components of the tabernacle. It's helpful to think of them in three categories. So we have, first of all, the vessels or the furniture of the tabernacle. So we could think of the altar that was outside and the laver, and then those three vessels that were in the holy place, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the golden altar, and then in the most holy place, that ark of the covenant. And then we could think about the curtains and the coverings, or hangings, as we might term them. We obviously have those two veils. We have the veil which acted as a door into the holy place, and then we have the veil itself separating the ark from the holy place, and perhaps also the hangings around the outer court, that linen curtain, if you like, that formed the overall perimeter of the tabernacle, and then that gate that was also a curtain, if you like, that by which access was made into the outer court. But then we could think of the actual structure of the tabernacle. So there were physical structural components to the tabernacle called boards. And so there were pieces of wood, if you like. If you think, I like to think of it in terms of, I don't know whether you've ever seen the building of a timber frame house. So those components are produced off-site in a factory somewhere, and they're brought on site and slotted into place. And these boards, multiple boards, would have gone along each side of the tabernacle, and then be secured in place set upon sockets of silver. It's just amazing to think of the provision that God made for this building to be a transportable building as they moved through the wilderness, and made it easy so that they could dismantle it quickly when they needed to move, and rebuild it again when they came to the next location. So as we just look at the various parts of the tabernacle and the vessels and furniture that were in each, we've already spoken quite a bit about these, but we can see how that the Ark and Mercy Seat were in the most holy place. Then there was a table of showbread, and there were associated implements, if you like, that went with each of these vessels. So there was dishes, spoons, bowls, and cups, all to facilitate the priests in their daily ministry before the Lord. And then there was the candlestick or lampstand with its tongs and censers, and the altar of incense. And then in the outer court, there was the laver, and it's missing off the bottom there. Oh, there we go. The altar of burnt offering, with its pans, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, and fire pans. We're not going to look at all the details of these, you'd be pleased to know, because it can get a little bit tedious, but just to give you an overview. So I wanted this evening, first of all, to think of the Ark and the Mercy Seat. The most important item in the whole of the tabernacle, I believe, was this Ark of the Testimony, and the mercy seat that sat upon the top of that ark. In fact, it could be seen to be the main purpose for the building of the tabernacle, as it represented the presence of God, and the mercy seat was the meeting place with God. The ark was clearly highly valued and revered by the children of Israel, and also recognized as an evidence of the presence of God by their enemies, such as the Philistines. And when it was captured in battle, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, lost their lives. Eli, on hearing the news that the ark had been captured, he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. And his daughter-in-law, was about to give birth, and when she heard the news, she died in childbirth, having first of all named her son Ichabod, which means no glory, for she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken." That was the significance of the Ark of God amongst his people. And perhaps we should speak carefully about it, and I hope that I can choose words which will describe it accurately and appropriately as we just consider these things. We've already read in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22, of the details of how the ark was to be constructed. And maybe you can just have that passage open before you as we go through these details. The location of the ark, as you'll be very well aware by now, was in the most holy place, behind the veil separating it from the holy place where the lampstand, the golden altar, and the table of showbread were located. And the ark was really an oblong chest made from acacia or incorruptible wood, and then overlaid with pure gold. And Moses was instructed also to make a crown of gold around the top, and a ring of gold on each corner of the ark, so that the poles or the staves to carry the ark and to transport it from one place to another could be permanently inserted and enable the priests or the Levites to do their function. It would have been just over a meter long and about 70 centimeters tall. And the crown on the top would have ensured that the mercy seat was securely seated on top of the ark, because if you read the dimensions, the ark was exactly the same dimensions as the mercy seat that sat upon the top of it, and it joined the two vessels together. We can't really, they have a distinct meaning, one from the other, but we can't really separate the function of the mercy seat from the ark that was below it. And everything about the ark pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. In the acacia wood, we can see something of his sinless humanity. And it was overlaid with pure gold, representing the divine glory of the Lord Jesus. This is what was unique about God's Son as he moved here upon this earth. He was a real human being. He was born of Mary in a normal way, as far as his birth was concerned, but it was a sinless conception, and his life and his being were absolutely sinless. And as he moved here upon this earth, he revealed the glory of God, and the ark gives us something of a picture of that. When we think about the ark, it represents who Christ is. And as we think of the various details associated with the ark, we think of features and characteristics of the Lord Jesus himself. Whereas when we go on to consider some of the other vessels in the tabernacle, we're thinking of what the Lord Jesus does, the work of the Lord Jesus in the various aspects of that. And it's quite fitting, really, isn't it? Because it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see the positioning of the ark and as we see the function of the ark. It's in the person of Christ that we find acceptance in the presence of God. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, there would be no way at all that we could ever be in the presence of God at all. And then when we consider the mercy seat, that block of gold, if you like, that was placed on the top. There's no acacia wood involved in the mercy seat. It was just made of gold. And it seems to have been beaten out of one solid piece of gold. And out of each end were fashioned those majestic cherubim whose wings overshadowed the mercy seat. There was an emphasis given there that perhaps we could see that the work of justification is a divine work, for the alone a divine work for the glory of God. And we can think of the New Testament truths which we can use to understand the mercy seat, for instance, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. We'll just read that together just to bring it into the right context. Romans 3 and verse 25 says, got the wrong verse here. How did I do that? Yeah, I'm in the wrong chapter. Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation is literally a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And I'm sure, like me, when you first understood the truths that are represented in this passage of Scripture, it's a very wonderful thing to find out that our justification, declaring us, the God declaring us as righteous, is because of nothing in ourselves, but God is able to remain just and holy and righteous. And yet, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary, he's able also to declare you and me righteous, to justify us in the presence, in the sight of God. And we see that pictured in the mercy seat. It firmly links the sprinkling of blood upon that mercy seat with the offering of the blood of Christ. He is able to satisfy God's justice, as we sang earlier, and makes it possible for us to meet with God on a righteous basis. And those cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat were the highest created beings. We don't know very much about them, but whenever we read of them, it's quite an awesome sight, if you like. We first learn of their existence in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when the way back into the Garden of Eden was prevented to Adam and Eve by those cherubims and by a flaming sword. Some of us were listening to Ezekiel chapter 1 being ministered yesterday, and I believe it seems pretty clear that those living creatures were actually cherubims, because in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel gets a very similar vision, and he says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city." These cherubim are symbolic of the power of God and the protection of all that is holy in relation to God. That was their role in Eden, and it's the same here. They're not involved in the process of man meeting with God, but their overshadowing just emphasize the power and awesomeness of God's presence. It's so holy and so precious that the cherubim need to be involved in that picture of God's presence. So we're looking down in a way either side of the mercy seat, with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat, and they would have seen that blood that was sprinkled. Obviously they couldn't see, because they were just a replica, if you like. They weren't real cherubim or intended to be, but in a figure they would have seen that blood that was sprinkled there a sacrifice acceptable for man to meet with God, inasmuch as it pictured the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and insomuch that the Lord Jesus is absolutely holy and sinless. There's no question that can be raised about the acceptableness of that blood that is offered on that mercy seat. So the other interesting feature of the ark is the contents that were contained within it. So firstly, there was the stone tablets of the law. That's why it's called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. And it represents Christ's righteousness and perfect justice. As those laws were given by God as the perfect standard that he expected his people to meet. Impossible though it was, that was God's righteous standard, and that was the way that God would judge all things going forward. Secondly, there was a pot of manna, reminding us of the provision of God in sending his son into this world, like the manna to feed his people. And then thirdly, there was Aaron's rod that budded, representing the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was given when Aaron's priesthood was being questioned by the people, and it was a very clear sign that God had chosen Aaron as his high priest and gave him authority to act and not to any other. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed to his priesthood by God, his Father. He didn't appoint himself. He wasn't appointed by any human agency, but Hebrews 5 verses 5 and 6 say so. Also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then perhaps we've got time to consider one more vessel of the tabernacle, and that's the table of showbread. So this is the next piece of furniture that Moses was instructed to make, not this time for the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, but in the holy place. And it was situated on the north side of that compartment of the tabernacle, directly opposite to the lampstand. And in the same way as for the ark, it was constructed from acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Upon that table was placed freshly baked loaves of bread, 12 unleavened pieces of bread, or loaves of bread, in two stacks of six, just laid out upon that table. And it stayed there for a week. And after 7 days, upon the Sabbath day, the priest was able to eat of those loaves, or the priests were able to eat of those loaves. That's in Leviticus 24, verse 8. And when we think of the table, it also had a crown of gold around the top, and a golden border, and rings and staves for the poles to go through. And it was a little bit smaller, 2 cubits, two of those in length, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits tall. And as we think of a table is a place for providing food and enjoying fellowship. And we could think of Psalm 23, verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me. We could also think of someone like Mephibosheth, who was invited to the table according to the grace of David towards him. So the table, therefore, is a symbol of God providing for his people, and in the same way of Christ providing for us. And there's an obvious inference in the fact that there was 12 loaves, two piles of six, if you like, that they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Each of the 12 tribes were thought of by God and provided for. No need was overlooked. And we'll see that principle again when we come to the ephod and the breastplate worn by the high priest. The ephod had two onyx stones, and upon each of those onyx stones were written six of the tribes of Israel. So all 12 were born in the ephod by the priest. And then there was that breastplate, and on that breastplate was four rows of four precious stones. They were the stones that we were reading about earlier on, that the children of Israel brought in their offering to the Lord. They were placed upon the breastplate of Aaron and subsequent high priests. But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks' time. I hope that you're still with me by that time. And as again, we could come back to John's Gospel, and it's just interesting to see the links that there is with John's writings. John says, "I am the bread of life." Or the Lord Jesus, as recorded by John, says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." But it's interesting to see that there are other references in the New Testament relating to the showbread. And it might not be obvious, but the word purpose, often used in the New Testament, has a meaning closely related to the showbread. And the idea is that when we purpose something, we set it out in order, and we lay it out upon the table, if you like, so that these things can be seen and understood. And if you look up in a good lexicon, you'll see that passages like Romans chapter 9, verse 11, we'll just read that together. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose," that's the word of God, "according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 9, that's coming a little bit closer to us. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus." And through these verses, we can see God setting out his purpose for us as God's people, just as he set out those loaves upon the table of old. And if you look in a lexicon, you'll see that very clear reference is made when you look at this word, referencing it to the tabernacle of old. You find the same in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 and chapter 3 verse 11, giving the same thought. But then we read of a double crown around the top of the table, and the crown to me really represents the security of fellowship. There wasn't any chance of those contents of the table falling off the table because of that crown that was around about it. And it seems to be from the reading of the description of this table that there was two crowns separated by a hand's breadth, whether it was that way or that way, I'm not sure. And it just reminds me of John chapter 10 and the words of the Lord Jesus, as he said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So we have the double hand, as I'm sure you've maybe seen before. We're in safely secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and around the hands of the Lord Jesus are the hands of the Father, safely keeping us in his presence and in his provision for each one of us. There never will be anything preventing us from enjoying the fellowship of the Lord at his table. We can come at any time to enjoy his presence and to enjoy the things that he has for us. The only limits placed upon it are the limits that we ourselves place upon God's bountiful provision towards us because of our own weakness and doubt. And we trust that God will add a blessing to our consideration this evening as we've thought of these things in relation to the tabernacle. Shall we pray?